Now looking to the Lord for all needed help, I direct your prayerful attention this evening to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The Apostle Paul was very straightforward in his walk and in his conversation. And in the earlier part of this chapter, we find him contending with the Apostle Peter, who had not been acting or walking altogether uprightly. But this great question, this great contention concerning the keeping of the law and justification by the law was uppermost in the apostle's mind. That the apostle makes this statement that he is, through the law, dead to the law. He is, through the law, dead to the law. Let us understand something of the apostle's own experience. When a man brought up in religious circumstances and the traditions of the fathers, and quite thought that he had a religion upon which he could be confident, upon which he could stand. There was no question in his mind regarding it. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's, or Saul's, pedigree was such that he was brought up in this religion in which he trusted that it was right with God, that he had an understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God. He was zealous in his religion, not like some today who are here one day and gone the next. But Saul gave himself unto his religion and was quite content that he was on the right road to heaven, and surely God should admire him. Surely he should be counted among the eminent ones. He'd had all the schooling in the law and understood very meticulously the meaning of these things. He was alive unto the law. But he thought that by his works he would earn salvation, that God would approve of him and be pleased to gather him into his kingdom. But oh, how far off he really was. How right he was in man's opinion. How correct he was even in his own opinion. And yet, he was all wrong. His religion, left to himself, would take him not to heaven, but rather to hell. I think we've found throughout the generation, and it's certainly true today, that there are many trusting in the church that they were brought up in, that the doctrine is sound, that they attend the services every week, and feel to be morally upright, spiritually good, and have much to commend them. That is, of course, I say in man's eyes, or in their own eyes. But do they have a real religion? Or are they resting upon something that is false? You see, there were those that came in to this meeting where Paul met with the apostles and in Jerusalem. And there were those who were in great error, ever seeking to overturn the truth of God. And they thought that they could overcome this singular man and bring him to confusion. But what they did not reckon was that God was with him, and therefore supported and strengthened him against their errors. But how did Paul come to be dead to the law? It was through that wonderful appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul heard what the meaning of grace was, that God would be gracious to him, not through the law, not because of the law, but because of sovereign grace alone. I say, if Paul had the qualities and abilities and the right religion to take him to heaven, then the road that he took would have been right. But he had to come to learn a very different lesson. He had to come to see that the law was just and good and true. But the law had its demands. The Lord demanded perfection. And however good Saul of Tarsus may have been in his religion, he wasn't perfect. Although for a time, doubtless, he thought he was perfect. But how the Lord showed him differently. And how we can be satisfied with a form of religion. Satisfied that we go to the right church, we hear the right preaching, we understand the right doctrine, and therefore all these things are accredited to our account. But if that's all that we have, then we are miserable delusionists. We are so far off the mark as Saul of Tarsus was. The law then condemns. The law says, do this or die. The law brings upon us impossible things, things that we cannot begin to hope to achieve. And even if it were possible, which it distinctly is not, to turn around and to live perfectly according to the law, our former sins have already condemned us, consigned us to to eternal punishment. And so we have no comfort in the law. Whilst we look to the law that we might get to heaven, and while we strive, perhaps in our own power, to do our best is not acceptable. Because we will prove, if we are the Lord's, that our righteousnesses are nothing but a pile of filthy rags, that they cannot save us, that we are in a lost condition, that the law testifies against us. The law says, thou art guilty. And if we are guilty in but one point, then we are charged as being guilty upon every point. And so the law is against us. The law teaches us that we have no perfection. Then what an amazing thing it is when we get some sense that we cannot keep the demands of the law, that we cannot live in sinless perfection, that we cannot live a life without blemish. And when it is revealed to us by the law that we are altogether vile, that we are but filthy, wicked creatures, then all our hopes and all our confidences are taken from us. And it is a wonderful mercy if the Spirit of God should stir us up in our feelings, take us away from our complacency, stop us resting upon a false hope. But oh, how it casts one down when the Lord takes away every prop and we have nothing to support us, then we must assuredly fall. And we fall helpless to the ground. Isn't this exactly the case of the apostle? That when the Lord Jesus Christ met with him, he had a sense of the holiness of God and his utter unholiness. And I believe for a moment at least, he came to see his own wretchedness, that he was nothing worth. Has the Spirit of God ever stirred up our religion? How easy it is to settle down upon a form of religion. There are countless thousands, perhaps even millions, in the world today who are somewhat satisfied that they have the right religion. We get all these denominations, all these different sects. They all have their own opinions. They all have their own ways. And there can only be one right way. All other ways are wrong. And if there's only one right way, is it not incumbent upon us to be sure that we're in that right way? That we're upon solid ground, that we have a foundation for our most holy faith. I speak into the children last Lord's Day of the two houses, one built upon the sand and one upon the rocks. And the difference the vast difference between the wise and the foolish. Now, I'm sure the foolish man did not consider himself to be foolish. He thought that he'd build a strong structure that would withstand anything. And I'm sure he put great diligence into building it correctly. But he made a terrible mistake right at the very beginning. He didn't lay a foundation. And without a foundation, whatever religion we might have, is like that house upon the sand. Apparently, I'm told that there is a house in England where the man thought he would defy the scriptures. And he built a house upon the sand. But the first gale that came along, and the storm, and the waves and the winds, and the house fell. It was a fine house. It was built of a sturdy construction. It was built of the right materials. But because it had no foundation, it's twisted, it slipped, it went one way, it went the other way, until finally the whole thing crumbled. And apparently, there are one or two bricks of that house that still remain to this day, to show the folly of this man. Well, how do we know if we have a right religion? What are we trusting in? What are we hoping for? What are we expecting to achieve? See, the apostle was quite confident that his religion was the best religion. So he had been brought up with it from a child. He'd been taught by one of the best doctors of divinity. Surely he had to be right. And doesn't it show us how easy it is to settle down upon something believing it to be the truth? But what if it's wrong? What if it's not the truth? What if our religion isn't based upon what's right? You see, there are many religions in our day. Not only Christian, but many other types of religions. I said to you before, man by nature is a religious being. And those that worship the sun god or the moon, those that worship idols or whatever it may be, they have the same confidence in their religion as the nominal professor of Christianity. But both of them have a wrong religion. And that wrong religion will be to their damnation at last. I to the law, or I through the law, am dead to the law. Then his confidence was taken from him. He was brought to see that the law was just and true, and it was a righteous law. There was nothing wrong with the law itself. If a man were to keep it perfectly, then through the law, he would achieve his ultimate aim, to be in glory at last. The law was weak in that it depended upon the flesh. It depended upon man, who was totally incapable to be able to keep it. And therefore, the law condemned its millions, and still does. The law still condemns many who put their trust upon their good works, upon some ill-founded hope, upon someone's opinion or man's understanding. They have to be brought. And it's the only way. They have to be brought by God. And there's none other that can bring them there to see their innate folly, to see how foolish they are. Again, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 prepared, 5 were ill prepared. 5 went into the marriage, 5 were excluded. These things are written for our admonition. They are written that we might see the necessity of having a religion that will stand at the last day. A religion that doesn't depend upon us or upon any other human in this world. It doesn't depend upon any religious teacher, any professor of religion. It depends upon God alone. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Dead to the law as to our confidence that we can be saved in that way, that we can perform anything toward perfection. And if we miss it by one mite, then we are lost. It has to be absolutely perfect. We have in this text 2 opposites: death and life. There are 3 types of death. There is a temporal death, there is a spiritual death, and there is an eternal death. A temporal death is the division between body and soul. Spiritual death is the death that separates between God and the soul. An eternal death is separation from God to all eternity. But the death that the apostle here is speaking of, although these things are often referred to in the scriptures, it is different. It's a different type of death. A death to the law. But we have to be brought to see that we have nothing in and of ourselves to commend ourselves to God. Every false hope has to be removed. And this is often a painful experience when a person's confidence in what they thought was right is taken away. And now they see that they were utterly wrong. What can they do? It brings them to nigh despair. It loses all confidence in themselves. They cry out as in a lost condition, because they have nothing to hope upon. They have no confidence in the flesh, of themselves or any other. And they're brought to see held that the law utterly condemns them, that the law has already judged them as being guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the ultimate end of those that are disobedient to God. Can we ever say that we have completely obeyed the law? I don't think there's one in their right mind that would ever say such a thing. We all know that we are by nature far off from God. But there is still that thought in our mind, but surely God isn't so severe that he will judge me because of some slight error or some word spoken amiss or some action done which I now regret. God is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot look upon sin with the slightest degree of tolerance. There are many people who live good, moral, clean, upright lives. They are a blessing to any society. And we can admire them and say, this is a good man. And naturally speaking, he may be a good man. But he's not good in the sight of God. God knows all his imperfections, all his backslidings, all his sinful thoughts and actions. And God judges him accordingly. Then what changed the apostle? For I, through the law, am dead to the law. And the thought here is that if we're dead to the law, if the law has no part in us, then surely we can live as we please. And there are many that have been accused, preachers, accused of preaching this kind of doctrine that are called antinomian, that is, people who promote a wicked life, who say that you can do anything if you're not under the law. You don't have to obey the law. You don't have to keep the law. But Paul shows something very different. If that was the case, Paul, as the apostle, was the greatest debtor of all. He was the biggest antinomian that ever lived. But we know that Paul was true. We know that Paul never hinted or even suggested such a thing. And in the second part of our text, it clearly shows what his intention was. That I, through the law, am dead to the law, for this reason, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. When the Lord Jesus Christ met with him and communicated with him, the law, Paul did not know Christ. He said unto him, who art thou? Who art thou? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. How that must have struck a chord of tremendous fear in the heart of the apostle, especially when he goes on to say, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. There the charge is laid against him. Thou art the one that persecutest me because thou dost persecute my people. it was at that moment that the apostle gave up all hope of being saved by the law, of finding any justification in any of his actions. It was at that moment that he lost all confidence in anything but in Christ. He came to see that his religion had been completely wrong. But now, the Lord having had mercy upon him, his whole life was changed around. He lived a new life. A new life unto God. Now, he doesn't deny the law. He doesn't say the law is wrong. As we said before, the law is good. But we're not to depend upon it for salvation. We cannot look to the law except, as Paul says in another place, as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Having seen no hope, no confidence in the law, we turn by the grace of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our life now is devoted to his service. Paul mentions in several places about the law, especially in the book of Romans. You find it in several of the chapters. In one place he says he delights in the law. In another place he says the law is holy. So Paul is not against the law. He's not saying the law is wrong. Or he is saying that he cannot have any confidence that the law can do him any good. The law in the heart of a believer is the law of Christ. And that law is the law of love. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Here in Galatians, the apostle brings this forth, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then in chapter 6 and verse 2 he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. Paul then is not advocating that we disobey the law. He's not saying that the law is over and done with. It is of no further use. What he is saying, that the law cannot save us, and therefore we must die to all hope that the law can ever deliver us. For the law curses us. It doesn't save us. But nevertheless, the law is the law of God. And now, having the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, he can say, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. That his life now may be in true service. That he would obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So love is the great word in the New Testament, if you like, for the law. It is a law of love. To love God, to love our neighbour. Giving up all false confidence in the flesh. Not trying to amend our ways or to make ourselves better. But looking to Jesus Christ alone as the only hope of our salvation, who justifies us by his grace, who sanctifies us by his Spirit. You see, there are many, even today, who are resting upon their prayers. They're resting upon the reading of the word. They're resting upon listening to sermons. But they are all done in their own strength, as if these things will make them better. But they have no love to Christ in their hearts. You see, it's important that we pray. But let us remember that we have an advocate in heaven above, whoever lives to intercede on our behalf. The word of God, we should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. But it is only as God empowers the word upon our hearts that it will do us any good, any real good. It's pleading for mercy. It's looking to Jesus. It's hoping in him. It's looking to the cross at Calvary. Because at the cross at Calvary, the great transaction was made. The one who came into this world to fulfill the law, to keep the law perfectly. That transaction was made complete when the Lord of life and glory bowed his head and died. And there, the sinner looking to him with faith, and faith, of course, is the gift of God, but looking to him with faith, they see salvation there. If we have a religion, is it a religion of the head, or is it a religion of the heart? If it's of the head, it will do us no good, however far we may go in religion. But if we have a religion of the heart, there will be a working out. You know, I've often said, as Paul says, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Well, we often turn that word charity to love. And basically, that's what it means. Faith, hope, and love. But I think the translators really put the word charity for this reason. They meant love in action. Love in action. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen by our actions, by what we do. Not under compulsion, but because we love the Lord. That we love our neighbour as ourselves. That we do right in the world. We live a life of faith upon the Son of God. We delight ourselves in his law. We keep his commandments. Not depending upon our works to save us. But being saved, our works testify that we are saved. And it is seen, even by some in this world, that there is a difference in a true Christian. It's not an outward show. It's a humble walk and conversation. But it's genuine. It's real. It's solid. It's substantial. And it's like the man who built his house upon the rock. We build upon Christ, the solid rock of our most holy faith. And building on him, we shall never be moved. What a mercy then to know something of these things. Not to be left in a state whereby we have a false confidence. Not being left to our own opinions or our own ways. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and reveal himself to us, that he is our only hope and he is our foundation. And if we're in Christ and Christ in us, we shall never be moved. And when we come to the end of the journey, it will be well with us, because we look to Jesus in life, we look to him in death, we follow him in resurrection, we accompany him in glory, there to be, as Paul says, forever with the Lord. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Isn't this the best test? To see if we do have a real religion? To ask ourselves, to examine ourselves, am I living unto God, or am I living to my own pleasing? And if we're honest with ourselves, the answer will show us where we stand. And if we are living to ourselves, woe unto us. But oh, that we might be, through grace, enabled to look to Jesus. Amen.